The word of God that's our portion tonight is taken from the second chapter of the prophet Joel, beginning at verse 18, as follows. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. And the Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." Shall we pray? Lord, this is the word that you've given to the prophet, from the prophet to us tonight. Father, we heard the admonition this morning so wonderfully placed that we would just commit ourselves to you with all that we know how to do that. Offer ourselves in trust to you, trusting nothing of ourselves. We heard that wonderful, that beautiful proclamation of such worth. You'll see the King in his beauty. And Father, we would pray that we see the King tonight in his beauty. We've been taught in your word that where Christ is preached, then Christ is present. So we pray, O Lord, that he would be present here by his Spirit, and that that Spirit would humble our proud hearts and exalt the Lord Christ to the place of his supremacy and lead us in a path of true holiness. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. I think it's helpful and simple to look at this short book, perhaps in just two large sections, motifs. The one is we've already been covered, that this plague of locusts completely devastating God's people and God's land, followed by a call to repentance, to rend our garments, our hearts, not just outwardly, but inwardly. And there was called for by God through the prophet a solemn assembly in which God's people would gather together from the elderly to the infant, and in a matter of a longer period of time, in this costly kind of laying aside everything else to seek him in repentance, God does indeed answer that prayer. And how he answers it is somewhat explained to us tonight and will be further explained in the week to come. But here we are at the middle, or maybe that fulcrum point between the two portions of the book. Let me begin with an illustration that's left an impression on me over the years. It's the conversation that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had at the time he left his lucrative practice of medicine at St. Bartholomew's in London as a recognized national physician in order to take up the call of the gospel ministry without any seminary training necessarily or without any long preparation for preaching whatsoever. And his colleagues at the hospital would ask him bluntly and honestly for, "Why do you think you can do this, Dr. Lloyd-Jones? You are not prepared the way normal pastors get prepared. Why would you think you can assume such a role with such little training in that particular vocation?" And he replied honestly, "I'm not sure I can. But one thing I do know and am convinced of is there are certain fundamental doctrines that are not being preached in the church today, and I feel very much a burden that somebody's got to say it. And I feel especially that that's true in our evangelical community in America today. Not so much in this church, don't get me wrong about that, because I'm delighted to hear what we're hearing. And I hope perhaps tonight might even be a good complimentary message to what we heard so well this morning. But what are those topics that are not heard very much from pulpits across America? And again, from Pastor Meir, we heard some of them last week. Duty, is that not a beautiful word? And obedience, is that not a wonderful, essential word? How about the word repentance? I can say repentance in a schoolroom of evangelical children these days, and they sort of look at me like, what is that you're talking about? And these are churchgoers. And I think perhaps one of the reasons that we don't hear much about repentance is because we take sin so lightly. And if sin is such a light thing, then why would repentance be such an essential, needed thing if sin doesn't matter that much? And I'm thinking of that most popular of preachers during the Westminster days in London, Jeremiah Burroughs, who wrote a whole series of sermons that lasted over a year called, published today, The Evil of Evils, from the book of Job, taking that sentence from Elihu, confronting Job, saying, "Oh, my dear friend, you should prefer the greatest of afflictions rather than the least of sins." And that rings so true in my mind. The greatest affliction would be preferred to the least of sin. And if that's the attitude among Christian people, then repentance falls to the wayside. And we must remember that the Apostle Peter tells us that where does repentance begin? It begins in the household of God. And that's what happened in Joel. The repenting people, first of all, need to be the people in covenant relationship with their Lord. And how about the day of the Lord? Who hears about that? The seriousness of that? Who hears about the fear of the Lord, which is given more than 1,000 times in the Bible? What does the fear of God mean? What does it look like? May I just cite Jonathan Edwards for a moment when I think of the fear of the Lord, because in next week's text, the sermon will include, "On that day of the Lord, the sun will be turned to darkness." What does that mean? And that also will be quoted in Peter's Pentecost sermon. The sun turns dark. And Edwards comments, "When the sun comes in his glory, the sun will be outshined so far as to not shine at all because of his overwhelming brightness." Now think about that. You know, in the noontime of the day, in the brightness, the stars in the sky are still shining, are they not? Why do you not see them? It's because the sun is so bright it overcomes the brightness of the stars. And you can't see the stars until the sun goes away. And Edwards is suggesting that the brightness of the Son of God coming on the day of the Lord will be so overcomingly bright that the sun will be blotted out, overshadowed by the brightness of the Christ. And the people and the kings of the earth will be terrified, calling to the mountains and the hills to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And Amos will say, "Oh, you who long for the day of the Lord, you don't know what you're asking for. It's going to be like you just ran away safely from the lion, but now the bear got you. And you thought you ran to the safety of your house and you ran inside your door and that's where the snake bit you. Now, do you really want the day of the Lord to come?" And that's why repentance is taking such an essential part of this whole message, because these people had gone to great lengths to express their heartfelt brokenheartedness about their sin and sought the Lord with a whole heart in humility and repentance, and He answers that. That's why I'm trying to talk about a topic tonight in the title of the sermon, The Hoped For Consequence of True Repentance. It's true repentance, not a fake repentance. And I think our catechisms and our confession of faith tried to denote that by saying, it's not just repentance, it's repentance unto life. Because they recognized there was a false kind of repentance that did not lead to life. But here's God in this text saying, I've become jealous now for this land. I'm responding to the humility of your repentance. I'm coming to you. Everything the locust has eaten and stripped away in this barren land that's turned into a wasteland, now it's been restored. It's becoming green again. It's yielding its fruit. The rains are coming, the early and the later rains, and things are coming back to fruitfulness. Why? Because you sought me, and I was found of you. And how much is that like what we heard in this morning's sermon, is it not? That in the midst of this awful kind of a dread of a future under God's wrath, the people respond in repentance and God turns and returns. Again, speaking of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in my earlier years, I read a sermon where he was using John the Baptist's phrase, flee from the wrath to come. And I was shocked. I never heard a preacher ever say that. Flee from the wrath to come? Have you ever told anybody that? You warned anyone that? But wrath is one of those unused words in pulpits these days. That's why Joel says what he says. The burden of the Lord tonight, to me, most of all, comes from the last two verses of this section. And I want to hone in on that somewhat tonight. It's the last part of verse 26 and then verse 27. Let me read it again. My people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Unlike what happened in Ezekiel's day where we read 80 sometimes, the Lord departed and we hear again, then they will know that I am the Lord. But I'm gone now, but I'll come back. But I want them to know that I am the Lord. I'm in the midst of Israel. I'm your God. There is none else. Let me repeat what I just said. Perhaps it's the best part of the good news. My people shall never again be put to shame. I'm going to talk about not 3 points so much tonight, but 3 words, and I hope you'll see how they're put together in a sequence that makes a good deal of sense. But here's the response of the covenant-keeping God to his people saying, I will ensure that never again will you be put to shame. Because they had been put to shame. They were a reproach among the nations, but it appeared that God had forsaken them. And in a climate where in all this pagan idolatry, it was much to be said if you won the battles in the war because you won the battles because your God was bigger than their God and so forth. So if the Philistines win, the Philistine God must be bigger than Yahweh. Same thing with fruitful crops and so forth. And the Lord is saying, no, the reproach is going to be gone. The first word then is ashamed. Now, some of the newer translations will say, not put to shame. They will just say, you won't be disappointed. And I think that's too tame, too shallow a word. Because we can be disappointed about a lot of stuff that really doesn't make much difference. Disappointment isn't tragic enough. We're talking about a time when all hope is dashed. To be ashamed would be to fall into such public disgrace as to be humiliated. It's a sense of embarrassment that goes far beyond the outward into the inward heart. It's to be publicly disgraced. And it's not shame felt for so much of what I have done, but who I am. It's just a worthless kind of no good person. And now it's publicly displayed for everybody to see how foolish I've been. You know, I trusted something that didn't happen. I trusted in someone who didn't keep their promise. They didn't consider me valuable enough to follow through with their pledge. It would cost them too much at that point. So cast that person aside. He doesn't matter. So disappointment is too deep, too shallow a word to convey this depth of anguish. You know, Paul speaks of that emotional trauma that would be possible in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which the men talked about Thursday morning. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then what? We would be the most foolish and pitiable people that anybody could imagine if Christ hadn't risen from the dead. We would be the most forlorn and the foolish and humiliated, shamed people that anyone could imagine. Why did you then lose everything in order to gain nothing and lose everything? Let me try to convey a story I hope will give some emotional content to being put to shame. There was a 7-year-old boy, second grader. And on Wednesday of that day, that week, he got a phone call from his father. His father said, Jimmy, it's been a while since I've seen you. How would you like to go fishing on Saturday morning? Now, Dad had left a long time ago. He doesn't show up very often. Every once in a while, unannounced, he'll knock on the door and say, how you doing, kid? But you've got a fishing pole, don't you, Jimmy? Why don't we go fishing Saturday morning? I'll pick you up early, and we'll go to the lake. And Jimmy is so overjoyed. He can't wait to see his dad Saturday morning early. He's up early. He's been planning for this all week. Goes to the corner of the street, side of the house, and he waits. Dad doesn't show up on time, but he's sure he's going to come, right? Mom comes out and says, he's not here yet, Jimmy? Well, be patient. Maybe he'll show up. Another hour passes. The sun is higher in the sky. There's no dad there. Mom comes out again and she begins to see the trails of the tears on his cheeks. And Jimmy, I don't think he's going to come. Yeah, he's going to come, Mom. He's going to come. Now, he had told the friends at school, Dad's going to take me fishing on Saturday. But Dad never shows up. And now the sun is high. Mom says, you need to come in the house, Jimmy. He's not coming. And Jimmy spends the next part of the day in his room alone, just thinking about things. Because he's ashamed. Because he gets to school on Monday morning, and the bully kids are there on the playground saying, so how was the fishing trip, buddy? And he looks down, says nothing, and they say, he didn't show up, did he? You should have known he was going to show up. Why would he want to come see you? You're not worth it. Buddy. Is that an uncommon thing? You know, a wounded heart like that can bear the scars for a lifetime. You know that? And it becomes such a ruling passion in some even adult lives that they've made a vow when they were 8 years old. They said, that's never going to happen again. I am not going to trust anybody who could do me that much harm. And even if you came to Christ at age 18, you might have a hard time getting over that vow you made earlier in life, saying, okay, I belong to Christ, but I don't know that I want to trust anybody again very closely. You know what I'm talking about? And if you've made that vow and if that's what's ruling your life, what you're going to do is you're not going to have a great deal of close friends and fellowship and discipleship training in church because you haven't got over that barrier. Because in order to be a follower of Christ, you're going to have to take some real risks, aren't you? And you're going to have to get a new mindset that no matter how deeply you've been wounded, you haven't been as deeply wounded and shamed as the Lord Christ was. And let me get a little lighthearted, I suppose, but say, we don't know how subtle and seeming innocuous this can pervade almost every day. Because I would suggest to you that the very marketing and advertising techniques that are so swamping our lives in the media are basically, in many ways, teaching you, you don't want to be put to shame, do you? Why would you wear that garment without the right logo on it? Isn't that embarrassing to you? Or you didn't buy the car that makes you look that good? Aren't you embarrassed driving that one? Do you understand what I'm saying? Why did you go to that school? Why did you root for that team? They're a bunch of losers, right? Do you understand what I'm saying? This fear that's innate to be put to shame is rampant. And what will we do to stand against it if we know the truth of the gospel? Well, the truth of the gospel says, as we repentantly live a life of living in the light of Christ, confessing our sins, he comes as the forgiver of our sins in the progressive present tense way, and he restores to us daily the joy of the Lord, that we're not living with a curse over our head of being afraid that we're going to be put to shame and embarrassed. The second word I want to talk about is the word wait, because I see a connection between being put to shame and what the Bible talks about in the promise of waiting on the Lord. Now, I'm going to go a little bit beyond Joel here for a moment, but bear with me because we're interpreting Scripture by Scripture. If I go, for instance, to Psalm 25, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh, my God, I trust in you. Let me not be put to shame. Why? Because I'm waiting on you. Indeed, let none of those who wait for you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without a cause. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Oh, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and preserve me as I wait for you. Psalm 69:6. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed because of me. You mean I might be the cause of shame for somebody else? Perhaps. Don't let that happen, Lord. I'm waiting on you. Psalm 27, this stalwart warrior David, who says, though an army encamp against me, my heart still will not be afraid. The end of it, wait on the Lord, be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Did you hear me say it once before? I say it again, wait on the Lord. In the sense of waiting on him will keep you gospel-centered and not put to shame. We heard a similar verse this morning. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall walk and not faint. They shall run and not be weary. Yes? You know, the interesting part about that word wait is it comes from a Hebrew noun, which literally means a cord or a band, something to tie things up with. For instance, Rahab the harlot put the scarlet cord outside of her window, right? As a pledge that she would be not annihilated or put to shame when the Israelites came to take the town. In the sense of that cord turned into a verb, it literally means to take something and bind it together as though you're united with something else. I remember in a sermon illustration years ago taking one of those long, heavy, iron railroad tie nails. Got the idea? It weighs pounds. And taking a string and putting a toothpick, a little fragile toothpick bound together to that railway nail and saying, that's what it means to wait on the Lord, to be bound together with him, to be strengthened with him because he's the strength they'll never break. And if the toothpick's tied to that, it'll never be put to shame and broken. I love this verse from Isaiah 49. Then you will know that I am the Lord. For none of those who hopefully wait for me will be put to shame. Can I say it again? Then you will know that I am the Lord. And all those, none of those who hopefully wait for me will be put to shame. And I see a great deal of similarity between that verse and the Joel verse, because Joel says, you won't be put to shame. I am the Lord your God in your midst. You will not be put to shame. Exactly the same format here in this verse. No one will be put to shame who hopefully wait for me, for I am the Lord your God. Now I want to go from that word ashamed to the word wait, and just clarify that the word wait means more than just wait. Because I just gave you a hint of what it really means in its broader context. It's not just wait, it's wait hopefully. To hopefully wait in the Lord. To wait with confidence and expectation and eagerness. So when I'm waiting on the Lord, knowing that he's promised I won't be put to shame, I'm waiting with eager anticipation of the promise being fulfilled with surety and certainty, without any doubt that it won't be performed. As long as I wait patiently, which might take some time. Because I would ask you tonight, how many of you are waiting for something from the Lord that hasn't been given or granted yet? I would venture to say there's not a person here who's not waiting on the Lord for something that you think he's promised, and he hopefully has, but it hasn't been granted yet. I love that verse. If Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of fame for those who have walked by faith, then there's an inscription over the doorway into that hall of fame, and it goes like this. Don't cast away your confidence, which has a great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, so that after you've done the will of God, you might receive what was promised. For he who is coming will come and will not delay. And in the meantime, between the performance of the will of God and what God gives as a reward for your waiting and obedience, there's a time gap sometimes. And that's why, in one sense, the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is to encourage people to keep enduring. And how much do we need that kind of a exhortation today? Endure patiently, eagerly, wait, hopefully. Because he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. He will be right on time. And we understand that on-timeness to be what? Joel says it's the day of the Lord. And like every day of God's judgment, there's good news and there's bad news, right? Because what the judgment day means, as much as anything, it's a day of separation. The goats go here, the sheep go here. And it's irrevocable. It cannot be changed after that. That's the day of the Lord. There's only two eternal destinies. It's one or the other. Flee from the wrath to come. The same flood that inundated the earth and snuffed out the life of every living being is the same water that was the medium by which 8 people were saved. And Noah, doing that construction by faith, not only saved his family and became heir of the salvation that's through faith, but that same work condemned the world, is what Hebrews says. Oh, the day to come. Psalm 119, verse 116. This third word I'm talking about is that word hope, if you haven't picked up on that. But the prayer of David is there, behold me, uphold me, according to thy word that I might live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Isn't that a powerful thing to think about? Let me endure. I don't want to be ashamed because what I've hoped for didn't come true. Can you imagine the psyches of the disciples on the night Jesus had been crucified? Those men who had given up everything they knew how to give up, following this itinerant preacher who did miracles and loved people, great acts of kindness. They were convinced he was the Messiah sent from heaven, the Son of God indeed. the hoped for one. And now he's a cold corpse laying on a stone bed. And are they put to shame? Have they been publicly ridiculed to the point where those Pharisees and religious people wagging their tongues at their hero, who were saying, if you're the Son of God, save yourself. You're such a good guy, so powerful. Come down from the cross. And the Michael Card song goes, if they wouldn't nail my hands to the cross, he still wouldn't have come down because his love would keep him there. And yet, were they put to shame? Because there was a resurrection. Were they led to deeper repentance? Yes, surely they were. Repentance of unbelief. But they weren't put to shame. God came to a repentant people. They waited. They hoped. I love the Hebrews analogy. You know what hope is likened to in chapter 6 of Hebrews? It's likened to an anchor of a ship, right? Hope is the anchor of my soul. I once made a pastoral visit to a man in Jacksonville who had started an industry company manufacturing anchors for naval vessels. And I can tell you, I looked it up. You know, the Gerald Ford, the largest naval vessel in the American inventory, is headed towards South America now. You know how much one anchor weighs? There's two anchors on the bow. One anchor weighs as much as 12 F-150 trucks. But you know what? An anchor that doesn't reach the bottom seabed to anchor into is of no use. Right? It has to be attached to something. And you know what our anchor of the soul is attached to? It's not the bottom. You have an anchor that goes beyond the veil. It's in the holy place of the tabernacle in heaven. It goes upward. And it's attached. And it's saying just what Joel said. You're not going to be put to shame. Not ultimately. Not in the end. He who is coming will come. No, in these last days, they'll put you all to shame, saying, where's the hope of his coming? It's been this so long now. You really think that this old book is true? Yes. But it's a gift of God that I can know that. To you, it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. To some, it's not been given. Oh, if it's been given to you, give him thanks. And ask him for that gift. Can I say a little bit more about hope? The Hebrew word for hope is kavah, to wait expectantly, hopefully. You know what the present national anthem of the nation of Israel is? What they sing when the athlete goes up for the gold medal, or when they get their loved ones back from captivity, the national anthem is HaTikvah. You know what that means? It's the hope. Jeremiah Burroughs has this series of sermons on hope. And there's this wonderful painting on the cover. It's worth having the cover just to have the book, to look at it. Because here's this damsel, a beautiful medieval kind of looking lady in waiting. And on the side here, she's got a portrait of her knight going off into battle in all his regalia, out the gate. And now she's in the window of the tower, looking out of the window. And what is she looking at and for? She's looking for her knight in shining army to come back from the battle whole, so they can be in union together. And you know why that painting is on the front of the book? Because Burroughs says that's a secondary meaning of the word hope. It means literally to stretch out the neck. So here's this lady stretching out her neck over the landscape out there, over the roads, waiting for her loved one, her betrothed, to come back on his mighty steed from the battle whole, stretching out her neck, waiting, hopefully. I'm going to get to a hard part of the text right now and just say, when is this going to happen? And that's one of the hard things about Joel, because we don't know exactly when he lived, so we don't know who exactly he was speaking to at what particular point in Jewish history. I tend to think he was there in Jehoshaphat's reign, which would take us connection to this morning. But in any case, the words don't always match up between the present indicative in the words of the prophet and the prophetic future as though it's still to come. Do you understand what we're saying? So is this kind of a promise something that they knew back then, or is it something they were looking forward to in the future, or both? And I'm sure Pastor Greco could say, that's a tough one, and I think the answer best is both most of the time. It happened then, but it's still got a greater fulfillment yet to come. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any reason to hope. And we read that in Romans chapter 8 this morning, remember? In this hope you were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if he does not see it, what does he do? He waits eagerly in patience for it to come. And we know that some of Joel's prophecy has to come yet in the future because it's quoted as being fulfilled at Pentecost. But did the day of the Lord come completely at Pentecost? And the answer is no, not yet. There's a greater day of the Lord that comes in the last part of Joel when all the nations of the earth are gathered together at the valley of Jehoshaphat for what? For the last final judgment of everything on the day of the Lord. So where do you put all this together? You know, because there'll be a time probably when you might be tempted to be put to shame now. And I can talk to high school students who know they'll be off to college sometime and you'll be in the presence of some unbelieving proud professor who finds out you believe the Bible to be really true, and he'll make fun of you, and you will be tempted to be ashamed, and yet you know more than he does. Or he might say, you believe there was a worldwide flood when God destroyed in wrath every living being? And you would say, yes, I do. The Bible tells me that's an historic fact that happened in space and time. And I believe scientific facts could even prove that. What kind of a dumb-headed fool are you? Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? But there's coming a time where you say, no, you don't have the last word. God has the last word, and it will be spoken on the day of the Lord. I would command you. No, I can't command you. I would exhort you. I would counsel you. I'd plead with you. Flee from the wrath to come. Let me finish with this verse. I mean, it's a treasured promise of the gospel that the hoped for, and when I say hoped for now, do you know what I'm talking about? Not I hope so. It's a good probability. The blessed hope that Titus talks about, that Paul talks to Titus about, is not a blessed I hope it comes to pass. It might not, but it may. No, it's a certainty, the blessed hope of Christ's return. The hoped for consequence of true repentance as we are living in the presence of the future. Don't you love that term, that phrase? We are living in the presence of the future. The already and the not yet. Let me just finish. Seeing we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with patient endurance the race that's set before us, looking away unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Who knows what comes next? Despising the shame, and is now set at the right hand of the throne of God. Endured the cross. How did he do that? He was looking ahead to the joy that was coming. And he said to the shame, what? You disgust me. Get out of my way. I scorn you. Shame. Despise the shame. If I was going to try to paint a picture of it, I'd say, there's the cross, and on the other side of the cross, I hear him saying, he shall see the result of the suffering of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Isaiah 53. What would he see and be satisfied? He'd see us here today for whom he died. We're here not to be made much of. We're here to make much of him. And that's why he was on the cross, so we could make much of him. And how did he get there? He saw this stumbling block in his way to the cross, and he said, I'm kicking you out of the way. Get out of here. I despise you, shame. Be gone. Because there's joy on the other side. And I see my bride. My bride's looking out of the battlement, and her neck is stretched out. And she's saying, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And what does God say? Don't be afraid to hopefully wait, because God's promise is you'll never be put to shame. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for such a Savior who was so willing to do the Father's will as to go to Calvary, despising the shame, because nothing was more shameful than that event. And nothing could point out our need of a Savior and how bad sin is and how much repentance is required than to look at the cross. And yet he looked at it and he fulfilled his mission, despising the shame because of the joy set before him. And we pray, O Lord, that you would equip us, whatever kind of temptation to shame we might ever face, we will not look at that. We'll look away from that and look unto him. Because he who is coming will come and will not delay. And your just, righteous ones will live by that faith. So, Lord, thank you for your word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And we pray we might be hearing the word of Christ day by day by day, feeding a faith and a hope that will never be disappointed. Help us to respond, Lord, with grateful obedience on this way of holiness. And in the way, help us to see the King in his beauty. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.